If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Today we finish, for those of you who are visiting, we have been working our way through this small letter of the Apostle Paul, and today we finish what has ended up being an 8-week study of this letter to the church in Thessalonica. Next week we're going to just continue right on to Paul's next letter to this same church, a letter that will carry with it some similar themes, some of the similar things that we worked out in this letter. But as we come to the end of this letter, I remind you that we noted last week that as Paul is finishing up his letter, as he's finishing up his remarks to this church, he is painting a portrait, we might say, painting a portrait for us of a gospel community, of a gospel community. Through these very short, staccato, pithy statements, Paul is admonishing the church about what a life of faith looks like. A life that is rooted in the gospel of Jesus and in Christ himself. He's the one who produces these things in us as we are faithful and strive for them ourselves. This is a young church, remember, in the first century. It's being formed. And so Paul is helping kind of put legs under it. And so last week we looked at the first four of these statements. A gospel community esteems its leaders. Paul talked about the structure of shepherds and elders in a local church. A gospel community fights for peace, not just in the world, though Jesus did call us as his people to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, but specifically in the context of the church. A gospel community strives for patience. Patience with one another in particular, and where God has us and where God doesn't have us. And then finally, last week, we looked at a gospel community is marked by joy. By joy. Joy that begins in this place as we sing with gusto about the gospel promises and truths that are ours, and as we go from here into the world. We were challenged by these in our individual lives, in our corporate lives, and I hope we are encouraged as well, being reminded that it's the Lord Jesus who has exemplified all of these things, and with his help and his grace and the indwelling of his spirits, we too can reflect them as his people, as his church. And so today we're going to look at what are the next four statements of a gospel community. Let's listen first to this passage. It is our tradition here at Ascension for you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I invite you to do that if you're able. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 through the end of the letter today. Picking up where we left off last week, listen as I read. Paul says to the church, "Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. Well, as I said, four more challenges to the church this morning. Four challenges for us to meditate on, built on the gospel. We are called to these things. And rather than simply restate them as Paul states them in the letter, just reworded them slightly than I just read to you from Paul's statement. And so the first one is this. Let's jump right in. A gospel community is proudly dependent. A gospel community is proudly dependent. Three words begin our passage this morning. Pray without ceasing. Of course, I could have stated this in a number of ways. Prayer is a huge subject. We could talk about prayer forever. We have talked about prayer in various contexts. Prayer is modeled for us throughout the scriptures. It's unpacked by our confessions and catechisms. Prayer was, of course, something that was part of the Lord Jesus's life, who amidst the busyness and demands of his schedule frequently retreated to find time to focus on his Father. I think those of you who know and love Jesus would say prayer is at the heart of the Christian life. But I word it that way because I want to place it in the context. In the context that Paul's adverbial phrase, without ceasing, gives us. What does that mean? Pray without ceasing. You see, I think in Paul saying it that way, we are reminded that prayer is not just an activity. It is a life. A life of living constantly in the presence of God. This is something, of course, that our Lord Jesus did perfectly. You see, Paul is not calling here. He's not asking the church for incessant talking. That's not what pray without ceasing means. But rather, he's calling for a consistent inclination of a heart towards God. An inner yielding that expresses itself in conversation. With the one who made you, with the one who has saved you, with the one who loves you, with the one who is always with you. We would say in this sense, prayer is friendship, it's fellowship, it's communion. It's what we were made for. It's something of what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden, our first parents. And that kind of life implies, and that's why I worded it this way, that kind of life implies dependency. Year by year, month by month, week by week, day by day, moment by moment. Of course, prayer happens here. In many ways, prayer begins here, right? Even through the dialogue of our liturgy in this church, through our communion with God in this place, Him speaking to us, us speaking to Him. And we come together to cry out with one voice that we need Him. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to do the things that we can't do. We need you to work in ways in our life that we don't know how to work. We need you to enliven our hearts for our work and our ministry together. We need all those things. Prayer is at the heart of our mission. We are to be a praying church. And so I want to first acknowledge that there is power in us coming together to pray together. We don't even have to go further than just the Lord's instruction about how to pray. Pray like this: Our Father. Jesus made it a corporate prayer. So it begins here, this gospel community that's proudly dependent, but then it goes from this place to Monday morning, to Tuesday afternoon, to Thursday evening. It goes before you walk into that conference room. Lord, give me wisdom, eyes, not for my glory, but for your glory. Give me fruitfulness in my work today, in this meeting. before you discipline your child. Lord, calm my spirit. May I not speak or act out of anger or frustration, but Lord, give me your grace to speak in compassion and love. It extends to that date night with your wife. Lord, rekindle our love. Bless our conversation. Deepen our connection. Deepen our unity as one. It goes with you as you're taking the trash out and you see your neighbor coming and you're about to collide at the mailbox. Lord, give me the words to speak. Life and truth and light. You see, in all these things, in all these moments, you're crying out, I need you, Lord. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. That's what a gospel community is about. That's what we encourage one another in. And we all live in the same cultural soup. It's hard to swim against the tide of secular self-sufficiency, which is why Paul exhorts the church to be proudly dependent. Pray without ceasing. That's the first admonishment today. The second is this: a gospel community fights ingratitude. A gospel community fights ingratitude. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I've obviously flipped this on its head. Not giving thanks, right? Ingratitude is obviously not one of those sins that's going to make the evening news. It's not one of those sins that gets a lot of airtime in our churches. But indeed, ingratitude is a sin. Not giving thanks is sinful. Think of all the passages, all the psalms in which you are called to give thanks, in which the writer gives thanks. If we go back to the very heart of humanity's rebellion against God, you know what Paul says to the church at Rome? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For they, although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul's simple admonition to the church to give thanks in all circumstances reminds us that the simple fact is we are by nature complainers and not thankers, right? By nature, we feel entitled rather than blessed. The gospel writer Luke tells this account in the life of Jesus where 10 lepers, remember this story, 10 lepers come to Jesus. And Jesus heals them all. But only one leper returns. And it was a Samaritan, no less. And the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. So it's even more striking that this foreigner would come back to the one who spoke these words of healing over him to give thanks. And as I think about that story, I'm sure, at least I think, that those other 9 men were grateful, weren't they? I mean, being miraculously cleansed from a disease like leprosy, this awful disease, it had to have an effect on them, right? So what were these men thinking? Well, I suspect for some of them, the gratitude just turned inward. Man, I'm so thankful that I thought of asking that Rabbi Jesus. I'm sure glad he was around. Glad I thought of that. Or maybe the gratitude was replaced by some pride. Finally, justice has been done. I didn't deserve that disease. Finally, the universe has realigned itself correctly. Or as is often done in our world, gratitude often just goes nowhere. And you just say, maybe they just said, can you believe how fortunate we were to run into that rabbi? Whatever their reasoning, the Samaritan knew. He knew that he had been cleansed and made whole and set free by the word and power of Jesus of Nazareth. And so nothing was more important to him than returning and giving thanks for undeserved grace. And Paul reminds the church that a gospel community is marked by thanksgiving. A gospel community fights in gratitude. Recipients of grace ought to be overflowing with thankfulness. The two words are even tied together in the scriptures. The Greek word for thanksgiving, eucharistia, its root derivative is another Greek word, charis. As charis is at the heart of Eucharist, so grace is at the center of thanksgiving. And that kind of grace allows us to trump all circumstances, right? In all circumstances, give thanks. Whatever you are experiencing, if you're experiencing healing and suffering, if you're in a season of plenty or want, we can give thanks that God hasn't forgotten us, that we are His, that He works all things for our good, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. I don't know about you, but I often feel like my heart is more like the nine than the one who returned. And it's a reminder that we need to recognize and repent of our pride. We who are naturally ungrateful, naturally forgetful, naturally grumbling, naturally have a spirit of entitlement, we need to rejoice every day in new life and new breath and new opportunity to live in grace, having received grace. I think I mentioned this before, the story of the mother of Thomas à Becket, which is Thomas à Becket was the Archbishop of Canterbury many centuries ago. And every year, she was so grateful for her son. Every year, she began weighing her son on a scale. And on the opposite, loading goods and money that she would give away. So proportionate to the weight of her son, she would give away those goods every year as a sign of thanksgiving and an expression of gratitude to the Lord. A gospel community fights in gratitude. Hebrews 13, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Psalm 50, 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me, says the Lord. It's November. Thanksgiving is around the corner. Gratitude is in the air, right? It's easy for us to think about this month. It won't always be. But gratitude and giving thanks must be a mark of a gospel community, Paul says. Well, number three, we're halfway there. A gospel community is spirit-filled. Oh, here we go, Reformed Presbyterians, talking about the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not a power. The Spirit of God is a person, the third person of the Godhead, and yet He is described in the New Testament as fire, a fire that ignites, a fire that lights. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist speaks of Jesus and says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but He is coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In Acts 2:3, on the day of Pentecost, we read, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul doing here? Paul is exhorting the church not to throw water on the Spirit's work. But what is the Spirit's work? Well, for starters, it's everything that we've talked about today. It's gratitude. It's dependency. It's everything we talked about last week. The fruit of a life that He produces in us, that is a life that is filled by Him, right? The fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And so to quench the Spirit is to not allow these things to shine and burn in our lives as a gospel community. Lives that are supposed to be filled by Him. Lives that are supposed to be led by Him. Lives that are supposed to be keeping in step with Him. And so Paul says, in all these things that you are striving to put on, don't quench the Spirit. Don't throw a wet blanket on the Lord's work in your life and in your character and in your community. But Paul's admonition also pertains to the phrases that follow that phrase, do not quench the Spirit. Verses 20 and 21, where he says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. So this too is the Spirit's work, speaking prophetically. Oh boy. So what exactly is that, to speak prophetically? Well, we could spend a lot of time here. Probably warrants spending more time than we're going to spend this morning. But in simplest terms, as we boil down speaking prophetically, it's proclaiming the truth of God. Or as one commentator, John Stott, says, knowing and speaking God's mind and will. Right? That's what it means to speak prophetically. The prophets of old obviously did this. The apostles did this in some form as well. And yet we read in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, when he quotes the prophet Joel, he says this, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Indeed, we are in the last days. We're not in the first century, though, when you could still talk to men and women who knew Jesus, who had walked with Him, when the biblical canon was still being formed. And so as we situate this command, this admonition of Paul, in the context of redemptive history and the story of redemption, here's how I think we need to think about this. And again, we should talk more about this offline. This is a big subject that probably requires more explanation. But I think this is a helpful starting place for us. This is from one of the commentators that I read, one of the theologians that I read. And he makes the point that the nouns of prophet and prophecy, in the strictest sense of those words, we need a little nuance here, but those things are no longer, right? There are no prophets today like there were in the Old Testament, commissioned by God, directly by God, to speak authoritatively to His people. There are no disciples like the apostles of the first century who walked with Jesus, who heard the words from His mouth, who wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and formed the canon. Those inspired biblical authors were for the laying of the foundation of the church, is what Paul says. So the nouns of prophet and prophecy, generally speaking, the strictest sense of the word, are no longer, but the adjectival usage, we might call it prophetic insight, remains. And in that sense, not despising prophecy remains. Because I think we all should acknowledge that the Lord does give unique insight to individuals at various times and in various places into the meaning of Scripture and its application for our lives, for your life. Therefore, when a word is spoken like that, not a word of inspired revelation, but a word of helpful understanding and insight and application, when that kind of word and admonition is given to us, we ought not despise it, because doing so, we may be rejecting the Holy Spirit Himself. Does that make sense? Now, maybe all sorts of question marks are popping up in your head that we'll have to address one-on-one or in another time. But I think that's a helpful start for us as we think about applying this in our gospel community. And Paul says, in all of this, not despising prophecies, he says, test it. Right? Test it. Like the Bereans in Acts 17 who examined the scriptures to see if these things were true, look at everything you hear through the lens of the scripture. If it doesn't line up with God's word, it is not from God. End of story. And we can also test it by looking at the fruit of the lives and the individuals of those who speak such truths to us, right? Jesus said in Matthew 7, 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. So maybe those are some helpful guardrails for us to begin walking down as, or begin for us to use as we begin walking down that road. In saying all that, though, I don't want to throw water on the Spirit by removing all mystery from His work. What I mean by that is, while we need to protect the integrity of God's Word, of this revelation, this closed revelation that doesn't need to be added to, doesn't need to be improved upon, we must acknowledge that the Spirit works as He pleases. And I think we would do well to acknowledge that freedom, even as we defend God's word. The gospel community is filled with the Spirit. And as we fill ourselves with Him, striving to bear fruit in our lives, led by His word, may we discern His leading and hold fast to it. One final point, very brief point, our fourth and Paul's final for us in this book. A gospel community is always growing. A gospel community is always growing, not necessarily in size, but in strength, in backbone, in maturity. Right? There's a lot here. I mean, I've spoken a lot to you this morning. There's a lot that we looked at last week, a lot for us to think about applying to our lives. And it's all under the umbrella of the prayer that Paul prays in verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Right? To sanctify is to set apart. To set apart as holy. We are called to holiness. We've talked about this in other contexts as well. We do this by pressing into the means of grace, by pressing into the promises of God. To all that Paul invites us to do this morning and to be challenged by this morning, we abstain from what is evil and we hold fast to what is good. And in doing so, we conform our lives to the image of Christ. Peter will exhort the church in 2 Peter 1:5. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue, knowledge, self-control. He goes through this whole list: steadfastness with godliness with brotherly affection. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Many of you parents have on your wall, you have those pencil marks, right? Where you've put your kids' backs to the wall. And every year, maybe on their birthday, you make that mark. And then the kids come back and you see how much you've grown. You reflect and give thanks for how much you've grown. We're supposed to be able to do that as well spiritually. We're not stagnant. We've not arrived, but we're constantly always growing in dependency, in gratitude, and in the Spirit. Which of these things do you need to set your sights on in particular? I don't know, but the Lord knows. And at the end of the day, this is the Lord's work in you and in us by His grace. Which is why Paul's last phrase as the pastor of this church in Thessalonica is the last phrase that I speak over us as the pastor of Ascension Press. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, these challenging words concerning our lives, concerning our collective communal witness to the world. Father, there's a lot here, even more to understand, let alone apply to our lives and to our life together. But Father, we're thankful for your grace, a grace that we stand firmly upon, a future grace that we look forward to receiving in full, and yet a grace that goes with us day by day, moment by moment. Oh God, make us a people of dependency. Make us a people of gratitude. Make us a people sensitive to your Spirit and to His leading. Make us a people not stagnant, but always growing in grace. Father, do this for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.